Movie violence. In shielding our kids from cinematic horrors, are we doing them greater harm?
Read that very, very last paragraph of the whole thing.
The most important thing is that they be given the opportunity to look the bad monsters in the eye. After all, it's only a movie. Doesn't help a kid confront his or her personal demons. What? Any more than it's only a dream casts out the cause of nightmares. What?
Twice during that article they call violence art.
They call it what?
Art.
Heart?
Art.
A-R-T. Oh, art! Violence is art. Don't worry, dear. It's not real. It's fake. It's just pretend. I tell you, brother, I don't know. It's gotten beyond the point of being laughable. You know, it's gotten absolutely diabolical, insidious attack upon this nation. I can hardly believe that they're saying such idiotic, stupid things.
Right?
You know what the Bible says? It says that one who does practical jokes is a man who casts firebrands and arrows. Now, if violence is all right, you know, if there's nothing to it, then we should be able to, you know, set the scene and have blood splattered all over the house when the kids come home from school and have police cars out front and your parents are just brutally, you know, butchered and have their faces and heads made up and have their heads lying on the floor decapitated and members of their body strewn all over the house and then later tell them it was all a joke. It's like the kid that they tied just for fun upon the railroad tracks for a college, you know, initiation. And time to the railroad tracks, and a train came by, and it was on the railroad tracks next to him. He died of a heart attack. He was so terrified when he heard that train coming, he died. That's exactly what they're doing. They're killing those young people, killing those kids. You know. Okay. I just can hardly believe it. Like I said before, you know, if the little violence is all right, then a little strychnine in your morning cereal ought to do you just fine. You know? Because it is scientifically proven that those types of shock measures and things hurt the physical body over a period of time. Desensitize and everything else. And of course, the main damage is up here. But it makes people paranoid. They're not able to handle and cope with life as they are. It puts fears in people. And it's that type of thing, you know, that just, you know, just shatter them. It makes them dead to when it really happens then. There was last year, there was a deal down here in Berrien where two deaf mutes got in a fight and the husband chased the wife out of the house with a hatchet into the neighbor's house, jumped through the picture window to get her, chopped open the bathroom door that she had locked and killed her. And the neighbor kids were watching the whole thing. And they said it's just like the horror movies we've seen.
Doesn't that thing we're doing? The most damage we're doing is we're bringing in this new thing in kids, a lack of violence.
Yeah. Oh, is that what they say they're doing?
They actually say that we're doing them more harm by it because now they're not going to have this inbred lack of violence in their life.
Absolutely amazing.
Yeah, the whole thing you can't figure out where they're at.
Yeah. Well, it's a bunch of commies, that's what it is. Communist dupes. It's just unbelievable. You know, that's just like saying that we're going to train our military to fire and to shoot, and we're going to train our police corps so that they won't be, you know, so that they won't shoot their guns. We're going to teach them how. We're going to fill their minds so they dream about it at night so that they won't do it. Hey, buddy, you just trained them to do it. You know, and I mean the papers, every now and again, you get one of them, you know, 4-year-old Johnny killed his brother, 2-year-old, with a gun because he saw it on TV. So, well, that's what they did on TV. Pow, kills his brother. or they snipe one another, you know, things like that. There are more violent crimes, and more violent crimes among younger people now than there ever has been, and it's on the increase. Even though the judgments against it are supposedly supposed to be increasing. All right, well, praise the Lord. Let's get out of that into Isaiah chapter 6. Let's get into the glories of God. There, although it's interesting, the message that God wants to give to Isaiah through this experience. Now, as I was yesterday, I was just giving you the background for this. We have in verse 1 an indication of the time in which this happened. The year that King Uzziah died was 739 B.C. And Israel was on its way toward a speedy destruction. And Isaiah was probably wondering about the future after all the woes of chapter 5. His question in his mind is there any hope? Shall any be saved? What's going to happen? And he receives at this time the only pictorial vision that he explains in his book. It's the only pictorial vision that he explains in his book. Some say that he was probably outside the tabernacle near the altar looking in, and I think that's ridiculous. I mean, there's no way of knowing that. He saw the Lord filling his temple. Hey, let me tell you, this is a whole lot bigger than 30 cubits by, 30 cubits. I am sure that this was, he could have been anywhere. He could have been out in the wilderness. But we see here what becomes a must for every man of God. Every man of God has got to be able to see the Lord. We have got to. That was the one desire of King David, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And we see him as a type of Jesus Christ, who was always in communion with his Father and yielded to his Father. And his Father said, go, and we will send you. And fulfilling the call of Christ. So he's also a type of the saints, of us, who are to relay God's heart to the people of God. And see, this is what this is all about. What is happening is that he is receiving the vision and the image and the revelation of who God is and of how holy he is and how righteous and how exalted he is. And then he's going to be given the commission to carry this to the people of God. And you see, we cannot properly share Jesus Christ with the world until we've seen him ourselves. Until we know the touch of his love. And the greater the revelation you have of him, the greater you'll be able to share with the world. Now, some feel that this vision was at the beginning of his ministry, and this is where he was called initially to his ministry. I'm sure it's not, personally, because it gives you the date, 739, and that's as he was dead. Isn't that right? That's at the death of Uzziah, I meant. But verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 declare unto us that the time of Isaiah's vision was during the reign of Uzziah and then Jotham and so forth. And if his first vision that called him into ministry was here as he died or in the year that he died, he really didn't prophesy during the reign of Uzziah. And so I'm sure that this vision is in chronological order. I'm sure that he'd been prophesying, and for how many years, we don't know. He'd been prophesying, and he'd written the first five chapters. You know, he'd written that much, that many prophecies. And now he had this vision. We all need further and higher steps of revelation in God. God will call you into the ministry, and as you're in the ministry working for the Lord, God will take you higher. If it were not so, we'd all be in real trouble. If we could never go any higher than when we were first called into the ministry. But God will take you higher and higher throughout your ministry. And I think you'll agree with me when we get to the second half of Isaiah that God gave Isaiah some pretty lofty prophecies that he's kept for him until the end of his life. Now, Uzziah was a king who had a lot of pride. He was a king who was self-sufficient. He was a king who had built the nation up into a tremendous prosperity and a defense against the nations round about. And yet Uzziah died as a leper because of his pride in entering into the house of God with incense. Well, he died. And I'm telling you, this is typical. When your pride and your self-sufficiency dies, you'll see the Lord too. This is often the thing that hinders you and I from having the same revelation of God, our pride and our self-sufficiency. As soon as we are totally dependent on the Lord and in need of Him, brother, you'll find yourself having the heavens open. Now, in my opinion, as I say before, the United States is in the same position as it was under the reign of Uzziah, at least. Proud, rich, but a gloomy, immediate future. The prophecies have gone before, it looks like some bad things are coming. Prophecies have gone before in this nation, predicting some terrible, terrible collapses that are going to come to this nation. And remember, both Barbara Barnett and Don and David Wilkerson have all seen visions of the destruction of America of on different levels, the burning of cities, and just mass confusion and death. And it's coming to America. We're sitting now proud, pompous, the offices filled with people, rich, carefree as it were, yet loaded with sin, loaded with lust. And now, brethren, while America is in a situation, is a time for you and I to have a vision like Isaiah did. We need to have a vision like Isaiah did. We need to see the Lord. We need to see Him face to face. We need to, in order to be able to reach out like Isaiah did, and like we should be able to. We need that. Now it says here, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He saw. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, Isaiah had a pure heart. He had a pure heart. Remember how Elijah prayed and says, oh God, or Elisha, I guess, and prayed, oh God, may my servant see, open his eyes so he can see as I can see. And he saw the mountains filled with chariots of fire. You know, we need to be able to see into the invisible. Now, let me tell you that this is a vision. This is not the Lord as he actually is. No one can see him as he actually is. Isn't it interesting that when Don visited the heavenlies, that although he couldn't tell you what he saw as far as pictorially, yet he saw the Son of Man. But he said, even in that realm, where he couldn't tell you what he saw pictorially, do you know what the Father was? He says, behind Christ, or beyond Christ, it was like this vault that just went forever and ever and ever. And he knew the Father inhabited that, and it was just too awesome. And I mean, he's already in a realm that's too awesome that he can't even relate to now. You know? Can't even relate to it. It's a whole different realm. But beyond that was the Father, you know, with God Almighty, filling heaven and earth. And of course, God was in the face of Jesus Christ. But just to let you know that no man can see him as he really is. Now, it says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, here in the English, you can't really be sure whether it's the Lord or the throne that's high and lifted up, but in the Hebrew, it's clear. It's the throne that's high and lifted up. Now, if the throne is high and lifted up, where does that put the Lord? Higher yet. Lord here is Adonai. Adonai. He's on his throne. What's a throne for? A throne is for a king, and it's for a judge. And I want you to know that our God is both king and judge. He's king, having absolute authority. Sovereign authority. I mean sovereign, brethren. He can do what he wants. Sovereign. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He's also judge. That means he will mete out justice. And as a judge, thank God, there's also mercy. You know, a judge can have mercy. You know that, don't you? Of course, there has to be reason for the mercy. There has to be reason for the mercy. But he can't have mercy. Yes, God is higher even than the throne. Because as it says in chapter 57 of Isaiah, in verse 15, he who inhabits the eternity, he is lofty and so forth. Let me just read it real quickly. Chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. How do you inhabit eternity? how do you inhabit eternity? That means you're not only everywhere, you're also in every time, all at the same time. How can you be in every time? What is eternity anyway? What does it mean to never have an end? That's a hard one. I love to think about those things. This makes me feel just really small. I love to feel small. I feel safer that way. And you let God just be big. Hallelujah.
Yes.
And his train filled the temple. The train here is the kingly robes. Now, generally, the richer the king, and the more illustrious his rulership and kingdom, the more beautiful, ornamented, and large is his train. Well, to have a train that fills the temple, I mean, that's pretty awesome. No king has that. I mean, there's not a king on the face of the earth that's ever had that. Train to fill the temple. It covers the entire floor, but not only the floor, but everything. It fills the temple. It fills it. Now, the train, as I said, it has the kingly robes. And the kingly robes are righteousness. Righteousness and justice. And remember, we've seen righteousness and judgment coupled several places already. And that's how he's going to redeem Zion. And that's the establishment of his throne. And that's how he's going to establish the church, is by righteousness and judgment. Well, that's what these robes are. And I want you to know that his temple, we are his temple. And when you're in the temple of the Lord, I want you to know that you are in his righteousness. And you are in his justice. And that is a blessing. That is a relief. That is a wonderful thing. It includes all those that have taken on Christ. Hallelujah. Now, the temple here is a term used for a lofty dwelling. And the same term for temple can also be translated palace. And what's in a temple? That's a priest. What's in a palace? That's a king or a judge. And so he's also as the presiding priest and, of course, Lord God Almighty himself. And so we're looking way beyond Solomon's temple. We're looking even into a king's palace and a total rulership over all the earth. Hallelujah. Now, when he saw this, he saw above it standing the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. Now, seraphims is sort of an interesting Hebraism. Transliteration. The Hebrew is seraphim. Seraphim, actually, but it's seraphim. And that's the actual pronunciation of the Hebrew. Now, that's plural. Im in the Hebrew is the masculine plural. Seraph is the singular. And so seraphim is the plural. And so really, to take the Hebrew across, the seraphim is kind of a funny, because it's taking the literal transliteration of the Hebrew, which is already in the plural. It should be seraphs, is what it should be. If you can translate it and then put it into the English idiom, it should be seraphs. But to say seraphims, is to take the plural of the Hebrew, transliterate it, and then also add an English plural on it. But anyway, so they were the seraphs. And they were above. From the Hebrew, it's actually mima'al. It means from above. From above. And it kind of gives you, again, the picture of the tabernacle here. The temple of God, and remember the cherubim that were all over the sides, the walls, and ceiling of the Holy of Holies? Cherubim all over. You're a seraphim, and we don't know how many. It never tells you how many. And just like in the Holy of Holies, they are there bringing glory and honor and praise. And they are there exalting and showing the high place that we're dwelling in. It's another realm. It's another realm. And they're there to give glory and honor. Now, these seraphim, literally in the Hebrew, it means burning ones. Saraf, in the Hebrew verb, it means to burn. In fact, there were seraphim in the wilderness. Did you know that? They were the fiery serpents. The burning ones. That's why they translated fiery serpents, the burning ones, and then adding the word snakes. And because they were fiery serpents, their bite burned. It wasn't just like a normal snake. I mean, they burned. Not burn fire, but burn, you know, the pain and so forth. And here, they're used in a positive sense. Not like the snakes of the wilderness, but here in a positive sense of that burning purity of God. That burning purity of God and the holiness of God, the glory and the effulgence of God. Now we see similar creatures also seen by John in the book of Revelation, and particularly chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. And we also see them being seen by Ezekiel, the living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 4. And there are similar creatures again. Now, what are they? Are they angels? Created angels? What are they? There are they. These that he is seeing, most, of course, take as created angels, ministering spirits, and so forth. And they're worshiping the Lord and all of this. And it would couple in with Ezekiel and John. But this is probably not the case. In fact, probably undoubtedly it's not angels. For several reasons. First of all, angels, number one, angels are never seen in type in Scripture. They're never seen in type. You do not see angels typifying or angels serving as a type. Angels just do their ministry. You do see Christ in type, and you see man in type, but you don't see angels in type. And see, this is figurative. They have six wings. And it's figurative, and it's in a vision. And as soon as you see a vision, it's figurative. As soon as you see a throne, you know, and all of that, it's figurative. If you see an actual throne and so forth, that's figurative, see? And so it's all in a figure of speech. Number two, the position of angels is never magnified in Scriptures. You don't see the position of angels magnified. You see the position of Christ magnified, and you see the position of the saints magnified in the Word of God. But you don't see angels magnified in the Word of God. Thirdly, it's too detailed for angels. You never find in the Word of God, God putting a tremendous amount of detail on angels and focusing on angels. The angels are servants. They are not, the Word of God's delight is in the sons of men. And so you don't find that the angels are exalted like that. Not Gabriel, not Michael. You don't find them that way. It's too detailed. And it's just God isn't focusing on angels in His Word. And realize, too, the parallel by Ezekiel, who, you know, a century and a half later saw the same thing, these living creatures. Fourthly, these angels we are going to find are involved, I mean, these seraphim are going to be involved with God in bringing forth the likeness of God into mankind. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Who will go for us? And you never find the angels inhabiting such a place. What do you find in the Scripture? You find that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God works, and the saints, co-workers with God. And they are servants. They are servants. In fact, in the angel that speaks to John, he says, "A fellow servant. I'm a servant. Don't worship me." John fell down to worship the angel, and he said, "Don't worship me." And he said, "I'm a fellow servant. I'm a servant of God." He just serves. So you don't find that happening. You don't find them, as it were, taking on that high position of being in the image of God and a representative with God and bringing man into God's likeness. It's not the same. They're ministering in another realm than that. Plus, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, you find that the four living creatures are separate from the angels. There's a host of angels, and then there's the four living creatures. And so they're a separate group from angels.
Mark?
Yes, sir?
in Genesis 1:26, us refers to God speaking prophetically to Jesus Christ. Could there be a parallel here?
Well, I think there is a parallel. We'll go through that. But the parallel is maybe different than what you think it is.
But here referred to the saints.
Because we're in Christ. And it's not just every saint, a certain class of saints. And I'll just say this, you know, I mean, obviously we're dealing with a pretty deep area, pretty deep subject that most commentaries just choose to leave alone, and it's easier to leave them as angels. And but it just doesn't fit for those reasons I gave you with the scripture. God isn't doing that. And you say, well, if he is doing it, this is where he's doing it. This is where he's doing it. But see, for those other reasons, those four living creatures are separate from the angels. They're separate from the created beings. And so forth. And also, you might even say this, that, well, there's several other reasons. And I have those listed out, but I could also give this as another reason. Number five, and that is they have six wings, which is the number of man. They have six wings, which is the number of man. And as those that are ashamed, as it were, of themselves. They cover their feet. They recognize that the way they walk is not worthy of the presence of God. And they cover their eyes because they recognize their eyes are not worthy to look upon God, to see Him. And so there's often another reason why it wouldn't fit as angels. Now it says that these were above the throne, actually from above, and brought from above, under the not only ministering to God, but because of God they are able to minister and to cry, holy, holy, holy. Now let's read this again in verse 2. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, as I said, this would point to the number six, would point to the number of man. And as representing God's servants, they covered their face, meaning they could not look upon the glory. They could not look upon the glory of God. Even like Moses could not look upon God's glory. He had to see his lesser parts. And he also, with twain, they covered their feet. Just like Moses had to take off his shoes. He could not just trot into the presence of God. It was holy ground. And with two, they did fly. That is, with two, they relied upon the breath of God. They relied upon the Spirit of God. Now, if you connect this with the vision of Ezekiel, you can see here that they were not walking. This would be referring to men that would not walk by sight and would not direct their own steps, but all was given over to God. And with their wings, they were totally subservient to the will of God. Wherever he would blow, that's where they would go. And they gave honor and glory to God. That's what they were there doing. They were giving praise and honor and glory to God. And the basic picture is the total subservience of the creature to the Creator. The total subservience. Totally subservient. We see in them a representation of Christ. And of course, in Christ we see the saints. And so I'd like to read in John chapter 1 and verse 18 here. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now we know that Jesus perfectly pointed forth the expression of God. And of course, Jesus won't fit as being these living creatures, because there's not just one, there are several. But I want you to know that as they are able to declare God in that particular aspect, as they declare God in that aspect of his holiness, that's only because of Christ that they are able to do that. They're able to do that. Now, you probably remember camp meeting or two ago. That God spoke in prophecy, and after there's much teaching done on the cherubim, the Lord said that we were a cherub, part of a cherub. And whether that means the actual church, whether it means this work, or whether it means we as you know, part of something greater, make up one of the cherub, evidently it was the church and that move of God and what God is seeking to bring forth. It would be a part of that, and it would be part of the living creatures bringing forth God's heart and mind in these last days. But I tell you, brethren, that's a whole lot higher than anything, you know, that we can claim to, and we'd be utter fools to ever declare that to anybody, utter fools to ever broadcast or make any issue of that even in our own minds. The only sensible thing to do, of course, would be get the spiritual representation here and apply it to our own life. And get into the presence of God and cover your eyes and cover your feet and fly on the wings of the Spirit and be obedient in that realm. Now, we see some interesting things from the other living creatures in Ezekiel and in Revelation. We see there were four faces in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. Four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of a calf, and the face of an eagle. And again, these are attributes of Christ, but they're pointing to the saints. Because in each case, you see, there was more than just one. It wasn't Christ, there was more than them. It's pointing to the church, it's pointing to those that are in Christ. But see, the angels are not in Christ. Angels are not in Christ. They have the face of man, it's pointing to the humanity, that these are men, that they are not some created angelic being, but they are men. They have the face of a lion. The lion refers to the strength, and the face of the calf, and that refers to the servant's attitude, and the eagle, the face of an eagle, which speaks of the heavenly power, and they are full of eyes, which speaks of the knowledge of God, the revelation that God would give, and a spiritual man, he judges all things. Now, if you have these in a list, I want to give you one more thing for each of those animals, for each of those faces. You see, the lion, he's without fear. He's the king of the jungle. He's without fear. He's the king of the jungle. We see the ox, he's patient and strong. He's the king of the field. We see the eagle, he's strong and swift. And he's the king of the air. Then you find man. And he's intelligent, sometimes, and the crown of God's creation. And he's the king of the earth. The intelligence that man has above the animals is as high as the heavens are above the earth. And that's the truth. That's the truth. When you get all done searching out those chimpanzees and talking to them and everything else, they're animals. They are brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, the scripture says. We see also from Ezekiel other aspects about these living creatures, and I want to give you the spiritual application to it. We see they are full of eyes, and that speaks of the wisdom of God and the revelation of God and the discernment of God that the saints, God will bring into the saints that are totally, holy and totally given up to Him. We see they have straight feet, and that speaks of the holy walk, walking straight before them, not turning to the right or to the left. We see that there was a fire unfolding from within. That speaks of the fire of God. The fire of God bringing purity and holiness and also zeal. It also brings zeal. And it also brings judgment. We see that they were moved by the wind from the north. And so the saints are moved by the Spirit of God. And they go where the Spirit goes. They ride on the wings of the Spirit. We see their feet were brass. That speaks of a walk that is is straight because of justice and judgment. God has burnished their feet, so their walk has been judged and been found true. We see that wherever they looked, they went straight forward. They went straight forward, and this that we see is obedience. Obedient and submissive to the will of God. They did not deviate from the call and the will of God. We see that there was a voice of the Almighty that roared in them. And we see that these will bring forth the Word of God and the message of God in the last days and in this earth. We see that they all moved as one unit. They all moved as one unit. And this we see is the unified body of Christ being in unity and obedience unto Jesus Christ. And we see that they constantly praised and exalted and lifted up the Son of Man that was above them. And this is the church that is to glorify Jesus Christ and exalt Him, lifting Him up on high, above them. And so we tie the picture of the three different places where you find these seraphim, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the book of Revelation. John, Ezekiel, and Isaiah saw them. We see a marvelous picture of saints that are united in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and are subservient unto His will, walking in the Spirit, and filling up fully the heart and the will of God Almighty. It is truly a high calling. It is so high. It is so high. It baffles the mind, the position that God would bring His people into. So, here they are. And what are they crying? Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We see that they cried one to another. The Hebrew is they kept crying one to another. What a blessed occupation. Think of it. Constantly honoring God. Don't you feel like that, though? Don't you feel like that? I just feel like that. I talk to people and I say, well, just honor God. Just honor God in your life. If you don't know what to do, just do it. It'll honor God. Just honor God in everything you do. What you say, what you do, where you go, how you think, how you act. Let it all honor God. Let it all be magnifying Him and His holiness. Yes. So it's an occupation. And now God already knows He's holy. He doesn't need those seraphim to tell Him He's holy. But they need to say that He's holy. And the whole earth needs to hear that He is holy. Now the closer you get to an individual, the more aware you are of his real inner makeup and what he really is. The closer you get to God, the more you're going to cry holy. The closer you get to God, the more you're going to cry holy. Now, the fullness of the whole earth, it says here, the earth is full of His glory. The Hebrew is different. It's not the earth is full of His glory. The Hebrew says the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. The fullness of the whole earth is His glory. Don't you see the glory of God in His creation? The fullness of it now, brethren, the fullness of it. Take everything into consideration, and the more you study, and the more you search it out, the more you're convinced of that fact. It is full of the glory of the Lord. We are walking around in an ordered earth. Perfectly ordered. Everything. From the ant to the star in the heavens. You know what I mean? And of course, I guess that's off the earth. Let's say from the ant to the clouds above us. We are ordered from the bacteria on the leaf of a plant to the clouds above us. It is perfectly ordered. All of it. Right. Everything. There's not one thing that's out of place. There's not one thing that's out of whack. Even the viruses. You know what they do? Even the viruses and all of that, you know, they still fit into the cycle. They all fit into the cycle. Even the bacteria, God uses some of them. You know, God will use demons in your life. And we see them crying holy three times. Holy, holy, holy. And twice is often considered more than enough, but three times is that which is overcoming. I mean, when you're overcome with the holiness of God, you're going to cry it three times. I mean, you're going to cry it, brother. You're not going to stop. It's like the curses in the book of Revelation. There's three woes, you know, and there's three other things, you know, that come upon the earth. And we see here that those that are closest to God, they even have to cover their eyes and cover their feet while they cry holy. Those that are even closest to God, and we see therefore his nature exalted even all the higher. Now if you think the fullness of the earth is his glory now, you wait. Wait until the millennium. When God has his way, and he operates on the earth according to his saints, I mean, things are going to be done right. I mean, you're going to see the earth blossom. You would never have imagined the earth to support such luxurious things. Do you know that they have found in what they call prehistoric? You know what they have found? They have found butterflies with 3-foot wingspans. They have found flowers like we have today, tulips, that type of thing, that are, you know, like a foot across. They have found tremendous, you know, and of course some of the animals you know about, and dinosaurs and all of that. But there are places on this earth right now that are able, because of the tropical climate and everything just right, able to grow to tremendous sizes that baffle our minds. Remember seeing pictures of cabbages about this big around? Growing up in Alaska, in a real fertile valley up there, and just because of the weather, it just hits it right, and they have quite a long growing season. How they did it up there, I don't know, but it's just really fertile and it really grows. Well, imagine without, you know, with the heavy ozone layer up there and with the cloud cover and everything else, whatever, imagine how that's going to increase. And you can know that that's the truth. In fact, even the grapes of Eshcol, you heard of the grapes of Eshcol when they took Canaan's land? They, if you figure it out, I can't remember, it says how many talents, but there was one, just one bunch of grapes that weighed over 25 pounds. Just one bunch. You know, you go in the store and shop for the grapes. You know, to pick up a 4-pounder, you know. If you found a 10-pounder, you'd absolutely fall over in a dead faint. Imagine one cluster, 25 pounds. Anyway, imagine what it's going to be like in the millennium. I mean, you have a 1-acre garden, and you're going to grow enough to feed half the world. You know what I mean? You're going to have enough to feed the city. Okay, so that's going to be the final position, too, is the earth is going to represent the fullness of God's glory, or the fullness of the earth is going to represent his glory. Verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the voice was filled with smoke. The house, excuse me, was filled with smoke. The post of the door, more literally, the foundations of the thresholds. Now, the threshold of a mighty temple has to be tremendously powerful. And the reason why is you've got on the temple, you've got walls going all the way around it. But on the threshold, you have to have an opening. And the support under the opening has to be twice as substantial on the threshold. It's just like the gates of a city. You've got to have a lot of strength in order to hold gates. And so the wall right next to the gates is usually the strongest part of the wall. It's got to be really strong to be able to handle those gates and that whole system, see, that whole section. So usually the gates are the most elaborate and most powerful part of the wall. And like in the wall of Babylon, the gates, it wasn't just, you know, a gate, you know, like our door, you know, 2x4 studs over. Well, see, even in our houses, you know, you got to marry up the 2x4s and then you got to put a support, you know, you got to double up the strength there because there's more stress. Well, it's the same way on the threshold. On the threshold, you've got to have a heavy foundation in order to bear all the weight. And these colonnades going up, now you've got all that weight of all that stone up there. See, they used heavy building things. And so the foundations of the threshold is the largest portion of the building. It's the most substantial. And it represents the strength of the building. That's what it represents. If you've seen a picture of Herod's temple, you know that the entrance there, the pinnacle of the temple, is right at the entrance to the holy place. And it goes, it's estimated between 100 to 150 feet high. And so that thing was way up there, and it had to be opened. Can you imagine the foundations it had to have underneath that? All the tremendous amount of marble and limestone that they were bearing? That's a tremendous amount of weight. And I built a little corner fireplace, 4 tons a brick, and we're 4 tons. And it's amazing, you know. Can you? And that's just, I mean, that's nothing. That's like one of their stones, you know. And all those things, they have up to 450 tons in one block of stone in Herod's temple. Anyway, so that's the largest part. Now, if they are going to shake, brother, if they're going to shake, everything's going to shake. I said all of that to say that. And what did they shake at? They shook at the voice of him that cried. When one cried, holy, 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 everything shook apart. It didn't shake apart, I guess, but it just shook. What does that say? To me, it shows the power and the pleasure of God in the praises and the adoration of his people. It shows the power and the pleasure of God. I'm telling you, brethren, you know, you've heard of praise, power. Don't belittle the concept. There may be false teaching about it, but brethren, I'm telling you, as you praise God truly and sincerely from your heart, the foundations are trembling. That's right. And if the foundations of the heavenlies are trembling, what is happening at the gates of hell? They're getting shook apart. That's what's happening to them. And that's the truth.
Yes.
That is the truth. And I mean this. The devil come roaring on you, brother, you start praising God. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, that thing shook. And the glory filled the house. And it didn't shake it down. But as they praised and worshiped God, and God came down and visited his people, the place could not hold it. Remember when God's saints prayed in Acts chapter 4 and the place was shaken in which they prayed and they're all in unity? The place was shaken. They were in one accord. It's exactly what God will do. When there is a unity of God's people in the purity of heart and commitment to God and they praise and worship him, I'll tell you, brethren, God finds pleasure in that and he is going to come and manifest his power in his presence and show his pleasure. It shows his pleasure. He wasn't shaking the place because he was mad at it. He was shaking it, showing his pleasure and his power that he'll bring down to his people. What a glorious day it would be, and will be, as the saints of God are in such a spirit of prayer and adoration, worship to God, that over here at the chapel, that place shakes. It just shakes, and you can tell it's not an earthquake, but you can tell that God's presence has fallen on the place. The people fall like slain. They fall like wheat in the harvest field and before the presence of God Almighty. That's God showing his acceptance and his pleasure. Even the greatest of strength in material strength and power must bow in fear and awe at the praises of God's creation. That said, the voice of him that spoke. Either it's the last seraph that spoke, or it's collectively referring to the whole group as having one voice. Literally, it's the voice of the one, the voice of the crying aloud one. The voice of the crying aloud one. And after that, the house was filled with smoke. Now remember what happened at Solomon's temple at the dedication? It was filled with the presence of God, and a cloud filled the temple, and they could not minister. Now, when is a temple filled with smoke? It's when the incense is offered. Here, God is providing the response. It doesn't mention any incense. God came down and filled it with his smoke. And you know it smells beautiful. It's not charred stink. God's smoke is beautiful. And it brings forth the fragrance of purity. Smoke is normally the result of a fire. And it would be God's fire accepting the praises of his saints. And the result is a beautiful smelling incense smoke filling the temple. Psalms 22:3 says, God inhabits the praises of his people. Psalms 22:3. And we see that there was an altar here. Look at verse 6. It says, took a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from off the altar. And so there was an altar in there. And so I'm sure that this is what was happening. That God is accepting and he's showing his pleasure at the offering of praises of his people. And it filled the whole place with smoke. But I'm telling you, brethren, Paul the Apostle said that you and I are a fragrance of life and a fragrance of death. To them that are unbelieving, we are fragrance of death. Whenever they come around, we come around them, and they smell us, we smell like death. Because they're going to have to die to self. We're going to have to put away the old life, and they don't want it. But to them that believe, we are the fragrance of life. We're the sweet fragrance of that incense being accepted upon the altar. And that's what it smells like, that sweet perfume and incense that is just billowing forth. And hopefully, our lives are just that. Because we're living a constant life of praise and thanksgiving to God, there is that smoke that fills your temple, which is God's acceptance of your praise. It's filling your temple, and others can smell it. So you are the savor of life unto life. Those of you around. In verse 5, then it says, Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. This vision greatly affected Isaiah. And we see from this point on that one of the main terms Isaiah uses for God is the Holy One of Israel. You and I need to see God as the Holy One of Israel. And he says, woe am I. Woe to me. This is a natural response of one who stands before the holiness of God. Many walk around thinking they're pretty good, but wait until God opens the curtain. You know, you thought you were doing pretty good, you know. You thought you were doing pretty great. You're a boxer or something like that. And then you walk by one guy, you know. And he'd pulverize you, you know what I mean? There's always somebody, you know what I mean? The thing that makes people pride is they just got the wrong measuring stick, that's all.
That's right.
They got the wrong measuring stick. If we all had the right measuring stick, all of us would be crawling. You know, we would not be able to walk, as it were. I'm saying that figurative sense. We all need to measure ourselves to God. Job cried out the same thing. I'm vile. In Job 42, verses 3 through 6. I'll speak no more. Now, Isaiah said, I am undone. That is, made to cease. Or you could put it in an idiom, you could say doomed to die. And he puts it in the perfect tense, which means it's, as it were, a completed present situation. And so he's saying, this is where I am. I'm here right now. And each one of us need to know that that's where we are. And then notice it says, because I am a man of unclean lips. In the Hebrew, it's much more emphatic than that. It's literally like this. I, man, having unclean lips. At that point, when you are before the presence of God, you recognize that what is man, that thou art mindful of him. I, man, having unclean lips. Man and his flesh before the Almighty God is so pitiful. And notice what he thinks of. He thinks of his lips. A man of unclean lips. Because the lips is what comes forth the expression of the heart. And do you know, even as incense is the highest mediatorial act that can be offered in the temple, so our praises is the highest mediatorial act. Our praises. It's what our lips bring forth is the highest thing that we can do. And he saw them praising God with their lips, and he just felt and sensed his own unworthiness to cry holy, holy, holy. His lips were too filthy and unclean to cry holy. Have you ever been in the presence of God where you just didn't want to speak? Anything you said would be so far below what you're experiencing. And so it shows right there it's totally impossible to relate it, because as soon as you open your mouth, it's defiled. The only way you can relate it is if you don't say a word, and it just happens to them too. That's the only way you can relate it. And like Don, he came out of there, the human ears were too, you know what I mean? Everything was so shabby. He was shabby. Everything was shabby in the presence of God. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Just to finish this, we see him responding in fear and humility. Fear and humility. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He is not responding in terror and torment. He is not in terror and torment. He is in fear and humility. That's exactly what you and I need to do. Okay. Praise the Lord. Do you want this back?